So my sisters and I, this past year, we all decided to do the DNA testing. Has anybody done that? The genetic family history DNA? You want to? Yeah. We just had a lot of curiosity because we've been told different things. You guys hear things about your family history, about who married who. And it was actually pretty shocking once we all got our results. There's four of us. How much genetic variation there was between me and my four sisters. Like, it was pretty shocking. Now, we do know for certain we are sisters, right? We're all four sisters from the same parents, which is what we've been told, and thankfully the science also confirmed that. But my oldest sister, for example, she had German heritage, which we know is in our background, our lineage. But none of the others of us actually had genetic heritage from the German lineage. I was, of course, the most British sister out of everyone because I love all things British. I'm 81% of British heritage. And my younger sister, she had a lot of Scandinavian, which we also know is in our family. But my youngest sister was the only one with Native American heritage, which we knew was in our family, but she's the only one who actually got that part of the genetics. And it's fascinating stuff how four people can be full-blooded sisters or brothers, but we have so much variation in our DNA, right? That's a lot of variation. But let's be clear, we still share a lot of the same DNA, okay? So, for example, this is actually a shocking statistic to me, but this just tells you how complicated DNA is. Did you know that if you meet any other person on Earth, doesn't matter Chinese, African, Middle Eastern, Australian, we all share 99.9% of the same DNA. The differences are only in the 0.01%. Now, granted, that 0.01% is really complicated, right? Obviously, but that's why it took people so long to figure these things out. And that just goes to show how family trees are kind of funny that way, aren't they? Because we're all related in some way, but we're all so unique. We all have very different cultures that we come from. And did you know that as a Christian, you come from a different kind of family tree, right? One where God adopts us into his family with God as the Father, Jesus as our brother, and us as sons and daughters in Christ. So, just like my family tree, the Christian family tree can get really complicated, can't it? Right? We know this in America because humans have a tendency to disagree about things, even though we're a family. So, even in families, and I should say especially in families, we're given this space to experience and respond to people. And as you guys know, family feuds can get ugly, can't they? They can get really ugly, but it doesn't mean that they're from a different family. So, and that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which is where our next sermon series begins. We're going to be covering each chapter or one chapter a week. It'll be a 16-week series because we really want to look at how Paul speaks into these family divisions and disagreements and issues that are going on. And some of these issues are pretty ugly. Immorality, behavior in response to each other with bad habits, toxic beliefs, and sinful attitudes. That's what he's going to be addressing. But before we get started, let me introduce you to the Corinthians, okay? The people who Paul is writing this letter to. So first, Corinth was a hopping trade center. This is actually modern-day Greece right here. This would be modern-day Greece, and Corinth is located right there. You can see some of the countries you might recognize: Turkey, Bulgaria, on the Mediterranean Sea. And Corinth was actually located on an isthmus. Can't say that correctly. Small strip of land right here, where people didn't have to go all the way around the peninsula. They would come to Corinth, and goods would arrive on one side, and they could be transported to the other side across land. They would literally take small boats and put them on wheels and drive them across on a stone-paved road. If they had big vessels, then they'd use cargo wagons, essentially, to transport the goods across. So this was a hopping place. And as with any prosperous seaport, there were a lot of different cultural influences. So sailors and soldiers, as well as the metropolis, it'd be kind of like a modern-day New York City because of the port city, but mixed with Las Vegas, okay? Anything goes in Corinth. And they even had a word to Corinthianize, meant to do whatever you wanted to do, okay? So this was a map of the city. You see the Temple of Aphrodite up here on a hill, but you can see it was actually very well planned out. They had very organized cities under the Roman rule. And so one of the most visible places was the Temple of Aphrodite. This is actually a picture from the city at the Temple of Apollo. These columns are from the Temple of Apollo. And that mountain in the background is where the Temple of Aphrodite sat. And I'm mentioning the Temple of Aphrodite because it is where 1,000 prostitutes served as religious. They worshipped essentially in that way. Okay, I won't explain any further, but it was a very happening place. Obviously, you could imagine that people loved going to Corinth so they could worship at the temple. Okay, now they were worshiping Aphrodite. They weren't worshiping the god that we worship today, obviously, because we do not worship him in that way. And what's interesting is that this wasn't looked at as immoral. In fact, it was encouraged. Hey, you need to go up to the temple and worship. Like, it was something that was a part of the culture. It wasn't looked on as bad or sinful. So you can imagine that when Christianity arrived in this place, right, where they're doing pretty much anything that they want to be doing, that there were a lot of cultural practices and issues that the Christians who were here had to be retaught. A lot of things. They had to unlearn the way to worship and learn the way that they were actually supposed to be worshiping the Lord. And so we're going to get great insight from Paul about what is cultural and what is eternal. Because there are some things that the Corinthians were doing that were good, but then there were other things that were really not good. And so this is a letter written to the Corinthian church family. So we're going to start reading. 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people. So you can see what he's doing here, even with the opening of his letter. He's telling them, you have been sanctified, cleansed, by Christ Jesus. You are a holy people, which means a set apart people from the culture that you're in. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So now he's pulling in the unity. You're a part of the family, Corinthians, who stretch beyond borders, okay, or earthly borders. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I love that sentence, don't you? You don't lack any spiritual gift. And he's talking about them together as a group. Like, you know, the gifts are given to build up the church, right? So lots of different gifts have been given. They're not lacking in any way. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this was actually a pretty standard format, by the way, for writing letters. You'll notice this as you read a lot of letters in the New Testament. They open up in this way with the introduction of the author, blessings in Jesus, acknowledging the wonderful things that have been instilled, and then reminding them of why all this is possible, which is through God, who is faithful. So it's a beautiful opening. He's affirming his affection and his gratefulness. And he's reminding them that they have everything they need to live a holy life. Okay, so let's keep reading. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, and here's where Paul, he starts with the real meat of the letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. United is a word we're going to be talking about a lot today. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, and by the way, when they say Chloe's household, churches met in homes. They didn't have church buildings like we do today. Chloe would have probably been a richer woman because she had probably a house where lots of people could fit to hear the word, okay? So some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. You can see Paul's a little bit feisty. He's a little feisty, okay? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, you can see he puts a little parenthetical. Paul loves parentheses. He loves making parenthetical statements. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else, okay? He's not putting down baptism, but what he's saying is, you guys are dividing yourself by leaders instead of being united in Christ. That's his main point right here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul opens this discussion about divisions, because that's the very first thing he addressed in the letter, right? Must be the most important thing too, because he really wants them to get this. They've crept into the church about who is aligned with who. You guys ever been to a church where you feel like there are little cliques of people? Yeah, right? Okay, that's what was happening in this church. Because they were all of the household of Chloe, right, that we're talking about, but there were still little cliques of people. We have this tendency to do it. And sometimes we do it because we want to feel more important or feel like we're aligned with the right people and not the wrong people, even if we're all one church. And instead of identifying themselves simply as Christ followers of the same family, right, they were dividing themselves into like different little family trees, weren't they? Apollos and Paul, Cephas. Now, we know from what Paul says that the names referenced, there's a few things we know from that. First of all, that these leaders weren't encouraging this behavior, because Paul's one of them. He definitely wasn't encouraging division in the church. We're told Apollos was a very gifted teacher in another place. He was not encouraging this. And what's interesting is Cephas is actually Paul's name as well, but it would be from the Jewish following, so that they're kind of making a difference between Paul and Cephas. And then some saying, I follow Christ. Okay, so what's interesting about this, I read some great commentary. Andy actually shared it with me. People were separating themselves into groups and then aligning themselves with the type of Christianity that they wanted to follow. So we see this in America today. And the four that this commentator mentioned, Christianity as a license to sin. You ever met somebody like that? Well, I talk about it a lot. I know from the pulpit, people who say, well, I'm a Christian. God forgives me. I'm going to go do whatever I want. Okay. We have some people like that, right? Christianity as a philosophy instead of a religion. Like it's just something that's in your head. It's just thoughts. It's not actually anything I need to put into practice. Okay. Or Christianity as rule following. Like you get so caught up in the rules and the legalism that you're not even having a relationship with the Lord. You're just following the rules, okay? Or Christianity as an exclusive holy roller group. This is what the Gnostics would do, actually, back in the day. It's essentially people who separate themselves from society and look at other people and be like, well, you guys are sinful, and you are just doomed to hell because we are the ones who have the truth. Okay? So you can see echoes of this in our modern Christian culture, right? Yeah. But Paul is telling them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So don't try to divide Christianity based off of what you like and what you don't like. You either take Jesus as a whole for who he is, or you don't be a part of the body of Christ. Because we're to be united in Christ. Now, whenever I think about that statement, be perfectly united in mind and thought, that there be no divisions among you, you could feel, and I could feel, like Paul is being a little bit idealistic, right? Think about it. Have you ever met really, it's hard to find a group of people who are united in mind and thought, right? It's hard. And we know from church history, 2,000 years of church history since this was written. By the way, he wrote this around 55 AD, so very shortly after the death of Christ, about 20 years. If Paul thought the Corinthians were on the wrong track with this whole division thing, I think he might cringe at the next few charts that I'm going to show you. This first slide begins with the time of the early church, okay? Back here. When Christ died, the early church was born. We had what were called early councils. A lot of the Christians who the disciples first started teaching the gospel, they spread out. They created elders and bishops, overseers, who would build the church, right? And they had these early councils, okay? And they would start to decide, okay, what is of the gospel, what is not of the gospel. They actually gathered and copied and spread the original letters that the disciples wrote. That's what we call the New Testament today. This was a really important part in church history. And what's so interesting, though, is they also started addressing some of the first issues that would come up as people were reading scripture. So the very first one, I'm only going to mention this one briefly. Arianism is a guy, a teacher named Arius, who said that Jesus was created. He was essentially not one with God, that he was a created being. And actually, we have modern-day Arians. I don't know if you know this. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ was created out of God. Now, that he was the first creation, but that he was still created. But they literally have their own Bible where they change John 1:1, and where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Their Bible said the Word was with God and the Word was a God. You see that little slight twitch there? They are modern-day Arians, okay? So these are called heresies. You ever heard of that word? These are called heresies, where somebody takes the core gospel message and they tweak it just a little bit to make it where it's a heresy. It twists the gospel message just a little bit. And so this actually happened in lots of different ways. You can see we had another one, Macedonianism. And at some point, the Council of Ephesus specifically and the Council of Chalcedon, people started breaking off into different divisions, okay? So after the Great Schism with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, those were two of the main branches that still exist today, we can see that there was a lot of differences that started developing. Papal authority, I'll talk about that one in a little bit. But guess what? It continues, okay? You're seeing the complications that are rising here. And so you can tell after the Reformation, we had the Protestant break off, that's in the green, the Roman Catholic branch, and then the Eastern Orthodox branch. So there are actually today in the world three main branches of Christianity that we call Protestants, which we are a part of, by the way, as a non-denominational church. Roman Catholics, the Pope, right? That's his branch. And then we have the Eastern Orthodox Church that's normally found in Russia, the Baltic states. Those are the three main branches of Christianity. However, even on top of all of this is still very simplified. Because just within Protestantism, we all know that there are multiple denominations. This is literally the most condensed chart I could find of the Christian Protestant denominations. There are literally tens of thousands of Christian Protestant denominations in the world. Now, if you're looking at all of this as I was looking at all this, I was like, first of all, this is really confusing, right? It's really confusing because you're like, why would we have this many divisions? What's the difference between this one and that one? It's why a lot of non-believers in the world are like, I don't even know where to start because I don't know the difference between all of these and which one is the right one or is there a right one? And so it's a very confusing thing. So the first thing that we can do whenever we look at all these charts, we can try to find our branch, right? Because you want to know which part of the family tree you're on, don't you? Have you guys found us yet? We're right here. Here's where we are. Right there. Okay. Yeah, Salvation Army. They're actually a branch of Christianity. True story. They actually, the people who run the stores are called officers and husband and wife pairs. So we can find our branch, or we could realize 99.9% of the DNA that we share as Christians is the same, the core part. Now, that 0.01% can look really different, and it would look really different. Anybody ever been to an Eastern Orthodox church? Anybody? It is very different. When you walk in, men and women sit separately. They have a lot. It's kind of like Catholic, but don't tell them that. They really hate being called Catholic. so to us, it would look kind of Catholic. But they sit normally in a circle around an altar. But the second thing we often do when we look at this tree is we might be like, well, what if we're on the wrong branch? What if we're not, you know, in God's will and we're outside of the branch that he is blessing, right? And so the thing I want to speak into that is to myself and to you, God knows right where we are on the family tree. He knows. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be searching scripture and determining what he wants us to be doing and what he doesn't want us to be doing, but he knows when and where we were born and what church we become a part of. And so we're to build up that church where we are. And honestly, we're not going to know the big picture until God himself reveals which people are his and which are not. Aren't we told that? Even in scripture, that the church will be made up of the wheat and the weeds, right? Only God is the one who can separate those, but we're given a couple of things, right? We can tell from the fruit, and we can test the spirits. Is it a spirit of love that we find in a branch, or is it one that, you know what, it's going to die off because these people are not loving? Okay, because we've seen that too. The branches, Arianism that I talked about, it died off. Now, granted, it made a comeback with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we're not going to know the big picture. And this is what I mean when I talk about the church. When you hear me talk about the church up here, I'm not talking about Protestantism or Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox. I'm talking about the invisible, I'm putting that in quotation marks, invisible church that runs throughout all eternity. I like how C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, the church spread out through all space and time and rooted in eternity. And that's why we here at the Foundation Church, we identify as non-denominational. I wish I didn't even have to put that as an explanation on it. I wish we could just call ourselves church, okay? because in Christ Jesus, there are no divided churches. Does that make sense? There's one church in Christ. Exactly. So I can't say that the divisions that we see don't matter, because they do matter, right? To the world, to the people who are looking in. But I know for certain that some denominations have strayed too far from the truth. I know that for certain. But I can say also on the other side of that, we've allowed non-essential beliefs to bring division among us. That we're a little too quick to be like, you know what, we need to separate. Most recently, I think of the worship wars, you know, where we had hymns and contemporary music and we had people splitting over that. I don't think that that's at all what God wants us to be splitting over, whether or not we should be singing a hymn or a contemporary song. Okay? So, but I do want to know, I want to mention something really cool. Remember how, what are the three branches of Christianity? Testing you guys. Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Three branches. Guess what? All three branches believe in something called and confess what's called the Nicene Creed. Okay? Don't get hung up on the word for it. Nicene Creed is just something that puts together the gospel in like a short, I don't know what I'd call it, paragraph. All three branches believe in this. Are you ready? This is the 99.9% that we share. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. All three branches of Christianity confess that. Pretty cool, right? Keeps going. Don't worry, there's only two more slides. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate. That means he became flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. All three branches confess this. And you could see it's the core, right? It's the core of the gospel message. Last one. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This three little words right here, and the Son, is not included in the Eastern Orthodox Nicene Creed. It's the only three words that they don't agree with because they say it divides God, where it should just say from the Father. It's literally a little twist there, but it's not anything that messes with the fullness of the gospel message. And with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I used to twitch a little bit whenever I had to read that, right? I felt like I was supporting the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic branch, but Catholic here, all it means is universal. One whole universal church, okay? So don't get, it's not capital C, Catholic, which is Roman Catholic. It's little c, just meaning universal. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So if you meet an Eastern Orthodox brother and sister or a Roman Catholic brother and sister, we will agree on all of these things. In fact, they read this more often in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Normally, I'll say normally. So, point being, we are to be known for our love in Christ, right? Regardless of which branch of the family tree that we're found on, and we're going to have different expressions of that love. So we shouldn't divide ourselves along the lines that have historically been there. Like Paul said, he was sent to preach so that, and it shouldn't cause division among Christians, right? Is preaching supposed to cause division among Christians? No. It's supposed to inspire unity in the faith. So let's keep reading. Verse 18, don't worry, I'm not showing you any more denominational charts. But man, I was really shocked whenever I saw all of them. All right. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now that might all sound a little confusing with wisdom and foolishness, but Paul is essentially lifting up that God is the only one who is truly wise. And a lot of the Greeks were really caught up in only following people who seemed wise. So they were discounting like 80%, you know, they were like only following the 20% or the educated 20% instead of loving everyone. And we're going to see this. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That would be the Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In other words, Paul is telling them, Jews, Greeks, it doesn't matter. You're going to find everything that you need in Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So Paul tells us explicitly that he was brought on the earth to preach the message of the cross. Okay, and he explains that this message isn't easy to hear for people who want signs of power, especially political power that the Jews were looking for. And this message is going to be hard to hear for those who just want to hear intellectual rhetoric, who just want to debate about the issues and sound smart about what they're talking about. But in fact, those who care to listen, those who accept the message of the cross, they will realize if they pay attention that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. In him, we will find all the power and wisdom that we ever require, and that is what unites us as a church family, not just this people sitting here, but the church. That is what unites us. Now, Paul goes on to remind them who they were and what they are now. And I want you guys to read this too as being written to us, who we were and who God says we are now, okay? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Did you know that anywhere the gospel enters, it normally doesn't enter through a place of power? It enters with the low, the people who are considered the worst of the worst, the most unpowerful groups. But it's also where the most people reside, right? And it's where those people who know that they're desperate for power and wisdom, for acknowledgement, that is where Christianity grows first in any culture. And God loves that. He loves it because he has a heart for the poor and the lowly, because he wants to build them up back into the likeness of Christ like they were always meant to be. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Because isn't that what the rich and powerful normally do? They're like, I made this happen. I did this. But whenever you know that it was the power of the Lord who has saved you and brought you out of what you were, then you don't have any pride about that in yourself. You boast about the Lord. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So as a Christian, Whenever we're asked, are you holy? You can say, yes. And it kind of feels like, ooh, am I really supposed to say that? But yes, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done in you. Okay. And so the other thing, though, that I find about this is that Paul is saying, don't say that you're following Paul or Apollos or John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Calvin or the Pope, because none of these people chose you. They didn't choose you. They don't even know who you are. None of these people saved you, right? None of them saved you. And none of them are sanctifying you. None of them are cleansing you. You are in Christ Jesus. That's the only boast that you need. You don't need to define yourself by your leaders. You define yourself by your Christ, your King, your God. Look what I was and look what I am now. Praise be to God. It isn't that we can't learn from people, okay? I want that to be clear. It's not like John Wesley. I love reading John Wesley's stuff. He was a man who loved the Lord. So we can learn from them, but we shouldn't define ourselves by them. Because if we're listening to the right leaders, leaders who really love the Lord, then the core of their message is going to be what we read in the Nicene Creed, isn't it? And it doesn't have anything to say about John Wesley, Martin Luther, or John Calvin, okay? So the gospel is going to be the same with leaders who are truly following the Lord. I like how one of my history teachers put it. He said, inventions with the gospel are dangerous, right? There should be no inventions when it comes to the gospel. We've already been given the message. Our job is just to faithfully transmit that message. We don't have to make it up. We've already gotten it. And you'll also notice that in this, Paul is preaching humility because we shouldn't be depending on our credentials. I can't remember which pastor talks about it, but God, he's the one who gives us what we need to share. That Naomi as a pastor is not more credentialed to share the gospel than any person sitting in the pews. Okay? Even a child who is in the Lord is credentialed to share the gospel. Okay? Because it's the Holy Spirit who gives that. Your Christian family tree isn't defined by your denomination, but by your God. That isn't to say that these denominations haven't mattered. They obviously have. They've created a lot of division and discussion in the world. But I like how one German reformer puts it, and he says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, love. Isn't that a beautiful way to kind of sum it up? You know, we want the essentials to be the same, but it's okay for diversity to occur. But in all things, there should be love, regardless of how we disagree on things. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians 1 that we actually just read in its entirety that God desires our unity in Christ. He desires it. And practically, I wanted to give you guys some practical ways. How do we do that? How do we have unity in Christ? And I like the first one on this one because guess what? We aren't the ones who create unity. We aren't the ones who create it. Church unity is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Because us humans are really good at dividing. We're not so good at unity, right? So it's a gift from God. Unity is maintained, not created by people. Unity grows over time with the church, okay? Now, it might not look like it from the denominational charts that we were seeing, but I don't know if you've ever had the experience. Anne and I have visited several countries and other places, and we can tell you when we meet a brother or sister in Christ, it's like the association is immediate. Like we know we're a brother and sister in Christ. I still remember the taxi cab driver we had in Costa Rica, Orlando. Oh, man. We were like hugging him, and he was calling us brother and sister. By the time that taxi cab was over, because he was a Christian. So, unity is most opposed by pride and self-interest. Okay? So the opposites of those would be humility and loving others, putting others before yourself. Unity is a uniquely Christian adornment. I think that's beautiful. Unity requires a doctrinal center, the gospel in its purity with no inventions. And I like number seven because we do get confused on this. Unity does not mean uniformity, okay? We're not supposed to look alike, talk alike, that kind of thing. God loves diversity and difference. He created a diverse world, okay? Unity depends on grace and gifts. In other words, when we're living in unity with other people, there's got to be a lot of grace, right? Because there can be some interesting people that you're in unity with in the fellowship. And the gifts build each other up. Unity grows when it is stretched, pressured, and even threatened. That is found specifically, by the way, right now in the world in China. You guys know about the underground Chinese church? It's amazing. Millions of Christians in the Chinese church worship. Underground, it's not legal. Just recently, they actually arrested one of the pastors who've been spreading this. And I like a saying one of them said, which is that the seed of a church is found in every disciple. The seed of the church is found in every disciple, that every disciple is a possible church planter, every single one. And we are. I hope you guys know that. You have the possibility of church planting in you because you can share the gospel. Even if you're not got a building, you know, that you're meeting in China, they meet in homes and houses in very small groups because if they get over in a certain number, it's illegal. But now they have millions of Christians in China. Okay, sorry, I love the Chinese church right now. They're doing things for the Lord that we in the United States take for granted, being able to speak publicly about the Lord. And then number 10, unity glorifies God and attracts unbelievers. I can't tell you, whenever we did the Easter sunrise service just here in Wilkes County, where we had five different denominations represented, the response from that has been, thank you. Wow. I didn't know Christians could do that. Like, come together and actually worship the Lord together, even though we do have differences theologically, you know, with the pastors that I meet with. But we, in our core, right, have the same message. And it's not like I'm going to give up my belief on certain convictions that I have to worship the way that they worship or do the things the way that they do it. But I recognize that they also love the Lord. So these are scripturally based statements. A lot of these too can be found in Ephesians 4, if you want to read there about the unity of the body of Christ, that can help us to more practically understand what unity looks like in a pluralistic culture. Because that's what we live in, a pluralistic culture. We've got a lot of different things happening and going on. You can find pretty much anything that you want to in our culture, okay, to fill yourself with. But I also want you to notice from all these that unity is not a cult where everybody dresses the same, right? We're not a cult. We don't eat the same things. And everything that I say is not the, like you guys don't act like robots because of what I say, right? What Naomi says goes, you know. That's not what unity means. Unity, Christian unity, is how one part of the body supports another part of the body, but the same lifeblood flows through us. Right? Because that's what it says in Ephesians, that we're all part of one body, but the foot might be doing something very different than the eye is doing. In fact, from the outside world, a foot and eye look very, like, how are they even related until you put them in the scope of the body of Christ. Does that make sense? That's why the Christian family tree can look very different than what we think. And so our foundational truth for today is unity is established by God, offered through Christ, and fueled by the Holy Spirit. So I pray we would be a people that as we're interacting in the world and we come across others who may or may not be of the same beliefs as us, or as we're discerning which way to go, that we'd be reminded of our unity in Christ. And remember that we're not the ones who are going to sort them out in the end, right? Who's sorting them out? God. That's his job. But we are called to test and discern, to know the word, so we're not being tricked or fooled by anybody. That is our job. But we're always called to love in Christ. Right? Amen. If you'll bow your heads with me. Father, we know that you are one. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this thing we call the Trinity, Father, but that we know, Father, means unity in you. I pray, Father, you'd be giving us a vision for this unity. That, Father, is a gift from you. That, Father, we would accept that gift and that we would live into it in a way, Father, that witnesses to the world that this is your church that you're building. That we would become visible representatives of the unity in Christ. And so, Father, today I pray that whatever it is that keeps us from joining together with others, because I know, Father, it takes vulnerability. It takes courage. Father, it takes us being on a firm foundation to not feel threatened whenever we meet others, that, Father, we would be so safe in you that, Father, we would know nothing could come against us. And that, Father, even if we suffer for that, that we would still turn to you and recognize that you suffer with us. That, Father, you adore us. And that, Father, you're pointing us all ahead to a better future in you and you alone, that we wouldn't put our faith or our security or our longings in anything else except for you. Father, that we would live from a place of hope instead of fear. And that when we look at this complicated family tree, Father, I just pray that we would be inspired at the grandness of it and not made afraid by the complexity. Father, thank you for adopting us, for welcoming us as your own children, for giving us life and forgiveness in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We love you, and it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So today as you go out, I pray you be thinking about unity, what it looks like among us, but also what it looks like among the church in the world, and how God wants us to be moved in that way, to love others just as Christ has loved the church. I love you guys, and we'll see you next week.